Your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verses 21 to 24. Genesis chapter 3, verses 21 to 24. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's just pause for a prayer, please. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we can read it and be reminded, Lord, of these wonderful truths, things that we are prone to forget. So please, Lord, may we hear your voice. May we experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit upon each one of us here and with each of the children in the other rooms. Lord, may each of us be ministered to today. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, we come this morning to our seventh and our last look in Genesis chapter 3. I know maybe it's been feeling a bit long as we've gone through it, but in God's providence, it actually matches with how we finish Life Explored, the course we're doing in the evenings. It dovetails beautifully, not because they both finish on the same day, but if you come out tonight, you'll see the content of this morning's message and our last session from the Life Explored course. They dovetail beautifully. So we trust it's all in God's good hand. But our focus this morning is verses 21 to 24, verses which at first reading seem rather sad, rather depressing even. But actually, when we bear in mind Adam and Eve's circumstances, when we think of their rebellion against God, when we think of the treason they committed against the one who made them and loved them and had provided everything they needed, actually, these verses abound with grace. What do we mean by grace? Let's step back and think about grace for a minute. I always find it helpful to bounce mercy off of grace. Not that they oppose each other, but there are slight differences between them. Mercy is what we might say is God not giving us what we deserve. He doesn't treat us as we deserve. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. So there's an opposite, as it were, and yet they're both characteristics of how God is towards people. You think of how the Apostle Paul opens up Ephesians chapter 2, where there he begins with listing what the Christians at Ephesus, what they used to be like. He says, "You were dead, spiritually dead. You were spiritually dead in your transgressions and sins." He says, "You used to follow the ways of this world. You used to follow the ways of Satan even, the ruler of the powers of the unseen world. Satan, the evil spirit who is at work in the hearts of those who, even today, refuse to obey God." He says to them, "At one time, you lived to gratify the cravings of your sinful nature, following behind its sinful desires and thoughts." He says, "By your very nature," by our nature even, Paul writes, "we were subject to God's wrath." So by default, as Paul describes those believers as they once were, by default, every one of us, because of our nature, our fallen sinful nature, and because of our practice, because of how we express our sinful nature, we are by default under the wrath of God. We are under the anger of God. Maybe some of you are here this morning and God's wrath is over your head as we sit and speak. What a thought. Those of us who are yet unbelievers, that the anger of God is over your head at this very moment. But then we see God's mercy in that he doesn't give us or he doesn't treat us as we deserve. You remember those words of Paul, how the wages of sin or the return on sin is death. In our sinful nature, we deserve the wrath of God. But then we come to verse 4 of Ephesians 2, but, you see, we deserve God's wrath, but because of his great love for us, Paul writes, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved, he writes. So because of God's rich love with which he loves his people, God is rich. There's a word to convey the extent of God's mercy towards his people. We evidently deserve God's anger, and yet because of his great love, because he is rich in mercy to us, he does not treat us as we deserve. Rather, in his grace towards us, he made us alive in Christ, spiritually alive. Even when we were still dead, even when we were still living in our sinfulness, in our rebellion against him, God made us alive in Christ. Verse 6, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. In other words, all of our salvation is of God. And we are always so ill-deserving of that salvation. And because we are always so ill-deserving, then Christians will forever be the proof of how precious God's grace is. It is by grace you have been saved, Paul writes, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So in God's mercy, God does not treat us, he does not give us all that we deserve as rebels, as sinners. Rather, God is gracious to us in Jesus Christ. He gives us, he abounds in giving to us what we don't and never will deserve. And as I said, these closing verses of Genesis 3, they illustrate for us how gracious the Lord is, despite how rebellious Adam and Eve have been towards him. Though, as you know, I've been using alliteration throughout this little series, and so for our last look at Genesis 3, we have 2 points this morning: dressed and driven. First of all, then, dressed or dressed up in verse 21. The last time we saw Adam and Eve wearing anything was back in verse 7, when both of them had eaten the forbidden fruit and their eyes were opened. And when their eyes were opened, they then realized that they were in fact naked. It hadn't occurred to them before this. Prior to this, they had felt no shame whatsoever in their nakedness, but now something internal has happened. Now, because they rebelled against God, now sin has pricked their conscience, and now for the first time they feel guilt. They feel shame. It's now that they notice their nakedness, and so they instinctively then want to cover themselves and hide themselves from one another. And of course, they hide from God. And you remember what they did? They used leaves. They tore leaves, I guess, off trees and sewed them together and made coverings for themselves. But here, at the end of chapter 3, we see the Lord is now acting out of his grace towards them. You see, if we ask the question, what could God have done? What could he have done? Then, as a form of punishment towards them for what they had done, the Lord could have left them in their flimsy coverings. You imagine they stood there in their leaves, and every now and again a leaf falls. Then another leaf falls. It's coming apart. Their flimsy man-made covering is just falling away. God could have left them like that. He could have. But no. No, their man-made covering is replaced with God-made coverings. They will not be driven out nude. They will not be driven out totally vulnerable to the elements, to their shame. But God is gracious towards them. God makes for them new garments. So before he expels them, God does punish sin, you see. But before he expels them, he covers them. He is gracious towards them. Let's ask ourselves another question. What kind of garment could God have made them? What kind of garment could he have made them? If we remember that this is the one who made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. You think of how the Lord Jesus, what he said to his disciples in Matthew 6, and how they were not to worry because they were to remember that God, it's God who dresses the lilies of the valleys. And so if he knows how to dress them, he knows how to dress you. So don't worry about your clothing or what you will eat or anything like that. This God knows how to dress people. So in his newly created world, which is full of variety, full of color, full of design, full of purpose, what could God have used to make garments for these two? Silk? Wool? Cotton? Linen? We're told he made garments of skin for them. In other words, animal skin. Now, we could merely mention the obvious benefits of them wearing an animal skin as opposed to wearing a coat made out of leaves. But can we see something more in their new clothing than just clothing? I wonder, did they watch God take the lives of two animals? I wonder, did they? Did they see death? Did they begin to see the cost of their sin? Did they begin to see the consequence of their rebellion that meant that life had to be taken for their sake, for their benefit? Marcus Dodds, who was a 19th century Scottish preacher, at one stage the principal of the Free Church College in Edinburgh, he said this, Marcus Dodds, he says, "The clothing which God provided was in itself different from what man had thought of. Adam took leaves from an inanimate, unfeeling tree. God deprived an animal of life, that the shame of Adam might be relieved. This was the last thing Adam would have thought of doing. To us, life is cheap and death is familiar, but Adam recognized death as the punishment of sin. Death was to early man a sign of God's anger, and he had to learn that sin could be covered not by a bunch of leaves snatched from a bush as he passed by, but only by pain and blood. He had to learn that sin could be covered, but only by pain and blood. And so there in this garden tabernacle of Eden, we get our first glimpse of substitutionary atonement. Atonement means to cover over, okay? It means to cover over. Substitutionary atonement for Adam and Eve, where for their benefit, for the benefit of the guilty, the life of another is taken. Now, I hope you're thinking, okay? Because come forward with me now to the Old Covenant. Come forward with me to the Levitical law of Moses, and you see the atonement, the covering over of sin more clearly as you look at all those animal sacrifices, those different kinds. I know some of us hate reading Leviticus. It's really difficult, I know. Sometimes it's so hard to plow our way through it. But it's wonderful, really, when you look into it. Even the opening chapter of Leviticus, and you read there of when an Israelite sinned against the Lord, what did he have to do? Well, verse 4 tells us he is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, which would be an animal. Lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him, or to make a covering for him. Now, if you have a concordance, or the back of your Bible, if you have a concordance in there, you can look up the word atonement and you see again and again how it's used. That the person who sinned would have to, if he wanted cleansing, of course, but he would have to bring an animal to the priest, and the guilt-stricken sinner would place their hands on the head of the animal, confess their sin over it, and symbolically then, the sin was then reckoned as the animal's sin. The animal was then killed or sacrificed in the place of the confessor. In this way, you read throughout Leviticus, in this way, the priest will make atonement for him for the sin he has committed, and he will be forgiven. Now, are you still thinking? Because come further with me then. Come with me to the fulfillment of all of this, to the final, to the true sacrifice for sin. Come with me to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come with me to Calvary this morning. Come with me to Jesus, who yielded his life and atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in. Jesus Christ is the only one who can truly cover over all of your sin. And you know what is so amazing about Genesis 3 here? Who is this who provides the covering? Remember we talked about a theophany? How this Lord God who walks in the garden is most likely the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ here in the garden speaking. This is Christ, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. Here he is in Eden, and here he is. He slays an animal to cover over the shame of Adam and Eve. Are you thinking? Jesus slays an animal in Eden, and then 4,000 years later, he comes into our world as one of us. Fully God, fully man, and offers not another animal, but offers himself up to God as the final, as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Friends, every one of us here this morning needs the covering that Jesus Christ provides. I wonder if you're an unbeliever here this morning, do you yet sense your nakedness before God? As you think about the ways in which you have expressed your sinful nature, how just this past week even, what you have lusted after, who you have lusted after, what you have been greedy for, how you have expressed your pride and how you felt or in what you said, how you have behaved in your selfishness towards others or even towards God. As you reflect just now on what you have done as a sinner, do you sense your nakedness before God? Do you sense, like Adam and Eve did, any guilt, any shame? A nakedness that instinctively makes you feel uncomfortable even this morning as you listen to me? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is able to cleanse you of all your unrighteousness. He is able to cover you He is able to dress you this morning. He is able to take away all your shame, all your guilt, and to give you a covering that will fit you for now and for all eternity. Jesus can do that, you know. You know, there's that obvious question, isn't there? Is Adam and Eve in heaven this morning? You ever think that? Where are they now? Are they in heaven? Some people say they are because of these coverings that the Lord made for them. I think the more important question is, would you be in heaven this morning? Would you be in heaven? Have you come to Christ in your nakedness? Have you come to Him truly repentant of your sins and received Him as your Savior? The promise of the gospel is that if you do that, Jesus will cover you. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to cover you and to cleanse you. He is able to dress you ready for heaven, ready to spend eternity with Him forever. Well, the second and final point I want us to note from Genesis 3 is driven or driven out, verses 22 to 24. So yes, again, it's something negative, seemingly. They're being driven out. They're being expelled from the garden, which is a very sad thing. And yet, look, the reason is grace. There is grace in this. The section begins with the Lord, it seems, having a conversation with Himself. The Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil." So there's just a hint there in the word "us," that those words are words that allow us to listen to the Trinity. That the Lord our God is one and yet is three distinct persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And here they together agree that Adam with Eve, of course, they now have become like one of them. So try and use your imagination. Some early, very old commentators, some see just a hint of irony in those words. Because there is Adam stood in an animal skin, stood looking ashamed, looking confused, and yet is he really like God? Does he really look like God? Is this what you left me for, Adam? Is this what Satan sold to you back in verse 5, that when you eat of the forbidden tree, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil? Was it worth it, Adam? You see, in a sense, what Satan said back there was true. Adam was now like God. Adam did now know what evil was as well as knowing what good was. But where was the glory? Where was the glory that Satan inferred that he would have if he ate the fruit? Where was the godly throne for Adam to sit upon? Where was the bliss that came from his disobedience? Where was the promised autonomy when we see Adam not seated, but standing? Not blissful, but miserable. And there he is, still dependent upon his Creator to dress him. Friends, listen to this. The devil has not changed since Genesis chapter 3. He still promises us a greater happiness in disobedience than in obedience. He still promises you a fuller satisfaction in you living how you want to live rather than you living how he wants you to live, as he's told you in his word. And remember, he loves you. Remember, this is the one who made you, the one who knows what's best for you, whereas Satan is always a liar. Don't we forget that when we're tempted? Don't we always forget who lies behind the suggestion? We are suckers for Satan. And yet, so often we are slow to remember what God has promised in the blessing of obedience. Well, the Lord here is about to banish Adam and Eve from the garden. So tell me, where is the grace? Well, you see it there in the second half of verse 22. The Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. It's to do with this tree of life. Now, there's a fair amount of debate as to what this tree of life really meant. Was there fruit on it or whatever? I think we have to assume, and for the sake of time, that if Adam had of eaten from it, he would have lived forever. If he had reached out and taken the fruit, somehow he would have gained eternal life. Now, prior to this, God had not forbidden Adam from eating from that tree. In fact, when you look at the wording, he had encouraged Adam to eat from that tree. He could eat from any tree of the garden except that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But you see, now things have changed. Now Adam has sinned against God. And now Adam is dying from his sin. And so now if he does reach out his hand and take from the tree of life, yes, he will live forever, but how will he live? He will live forever in a state of death. He will somehow be forever living and yet also be forever dying. And the Lord here says, no, I don't want him to suffer like that. I'm going to do something better for mankind that allows him to live, to truly live, that they would have life to the full, John 10, verse 10. I hope you're thinking. God is saying, I want to provide a fuller life. And one day that is somehow connected with what I said back in verse 15, that through the seed of Eve, through the crushing of the head of Satan, I will bring life to this world in which there is now death. And therefore, to stop Adam and Eve reaching out and taking the fruit of life, they are banished from the garden. So their banishment is punishment. Their sin has separated from God, and yet it's because of God's grace towards them that he drives them out. Christians think differently now because we have had our eyes opened. There is sadness to all of this. It is very, very sad, and yet we can see grace. God is driving them out of the garden because they must not get to that tree and eat from it. Because if they do eat from it, it's over. Some of you cultured folks may be aware of the 17th century English poet John Milton, and he wrote a poem based on Genesis 3, Paradise Lost. It's a long poem. I've never read it because I'm not cultured. It's a long poem, over 10,000 lines of verse, but in the section of that poem where he describes Adam and Eve leaving the garden, he gets it slightly wrong. He says this: they, hand in hand, with wandering steps and slow, through Eden took the solitary way. Actually, that's wrong. It says the Lord drove Adam and Eve out of the garden. In other words, they did not leave of their own accord, and neither did they wander out slowly, but they are rushed out. They are driven out. Why? In case they get to the tree of life in their fallen state. You see, friends, this is grace. This is the God who cares about our fallenness and who wants to see fallen but repentant sinners restored. He wants to see them restored to fellowship with him again. You see, at his heart, sin isn't just what we do or what we fail to do. Sin is relational. It's against God. David knew that in Psalm 51. He says, against you and you alone have I sinned and done this evil thing. So our sin is relational. It directly offends a loving Creator. It directly offends a holy God. Sin's punishment is also relational in that it separates us from this God. Plus, sin's effect is also relational in that we hide from God. We instinctively feel guilt, we feel afraid, and so we hide from God because, again, disobedience never delivers what Satan promised. In the moment that you're tempted, all you can think about is how pleasurable it will be. Satan never reminds you of the displeasure, the offense it is against God for you to disobey him. But you see, God has now given us this message of reconciliation, that in the Lord Jesus Christ, the God who we have offended has promised us a way back. And here in Genesis 3, that way back, that free salvation is not yet in place. So they must not reach out and take from the tree, but now rather they are driven out and they are kept out. Look at verse 24. After the Lord God drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. That image is meant to be intimidating. It's an image that's meant to be frightening. Adam and Eve were meant to be frightened. They were meant to be kept out. And yet, can you see grace? Why was the cherubim put there? Why was this frightening sight put there to guard the way to the tree of life? There's grace in it. So I say to the kids here this morning, you know, sometimes your mom and dad can seem very cross to you. Sometimes they raise your voice, their voices. You've raised your voice to them many a time, but sometimes they'll raise your voice to you. They'll seem unloving, they'll seem uncaring, but if you've done wrong, their sternness for you is actually for your good. It's for your good. There is grace in this image of intimidation and fear. And friends, one aspect of Christian maturity is remembering that. As the hymn says, behind a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face. So there on the east side is cherubim and this flaming, flashing sword. And what's inferred here is that the entrance was on the east side. Now, I know the rebellious here would say, well, I'll just go around the west and nip in the back way. Well, I don't think that was allowed. Somehow, you only got in through the east. If you wanted back, if there was ever a way back, you had to approach God to receive eternal life by coming in from the east. Are you thinking? Are you thinking of the tabernacle? And how, if the Holy of Holies was the place where God met with mankind, the only way that anyone could approach was to come in from the east. And the first thing you would approach as you came through the gate on the east was, of course, the altar in which sacrifice for sins was made. You had to be covered before you could approach God. And then beyond the altar was the big basin, the laver, full of water. In other words, you had to be cleansed before you could come before God. So you pass the altar, you pass the basin, you then go through the holy place and into the Holy of Holies where you might be able to bow down before God. But of course, only one person could do that. One man once a year. And the only way he could go in to the Holy of Holies was with blood of atonement. Sacrifice that had been made for his own sins and for the sins of the people he represented. Only one man once a year and with blood. Are you thinking? And now the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes into our world. And as the great high priest, not with the blood of some dumb animal, but we're told with his own blood, Jesus Christ has entered into the true Holy of Holies. He's gone right there into heaven. Jesus, having died as that substitutionary atonement for all the sins of his people. He now having dealt with the offense that we caused by our sin, but Jesus has now provided the covering that we need. He has now provided the garment to cover us with in our nakedness. Adam and Eve could never go back again to Eden. It was all over. And it's a pointless exercise to try and figure out where Eden is today. But what Jesus has done is now to open up a new way. And actually, a new way to somewhere even better than Eden. Because now, through faith in Jesus Christ, repentant sinners can be reconciled again to their Creator. And one day, spend eternity with him in heaven. And what will he find there in heaven? Well, we read earlier, didn't we, that vision that John had in Revelation. Let me just read to you and then we'll close. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the light or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood what? The tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Do you want to be there? Do you? Do you want to be there? Really? Or is this just theology? Do you really want to be there? And to experience a place where there is no more curse? Where there is no more temptation? No more Satan? No more ailments, no more death, no more dementia, no more sickness or colds or flu, nothing but life. Do you want to be there? Only Jesus can get you in there. There is no other way. Welbeck Road Evangelical Church cannot get you in there. No church can. Only when you come in repentance and faith to the person of Jesus Christ will he cover you. Will he cleanse you. Will he dress you for heaven. Will you come? Amen.